Grace, mercy, and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. So if your life is perfect, then I dismiss you. You're exempt from the rest of the service. You don't need to hear any of this, especially the sermon. So as we say in Arkansas, go beat the Baptists to lunch. I don't see anyone leaving. Well, maybe there's one. Just the nursery, false alarm. Yeah. I mean, some of you probably feel a little bit trapped because your life isn't perfect. Maybe you feel trapped because you have to sit here listening to this every week because your life isn't perfect. So, you know, does that count? Are you free to go if things were perfect otherwise? Assuming your life is not perfect and that's actually why you're here, then let me ask you this. If you weren't here right now, if you were out like fishing or on a golf course or hanging out with your social circle discussing what's not perfect about your life, who or what would you blame for that imperfection? Religious people, obviously more than non-religious people, like to blame both God and the devil for things that aren't perfect. See, why would God do this to me? Why would God let this happen? Why would God whatever? Or, you know, the other side, the devil is really working hard on me right now. And all of those are valid possible things. The devil is at work and God is in control and still things are not perfect. And people, you know, also blame other things, other people, but it often comes down to those two, God and the devil. It seems like less religious people or non-religious people are increasingly willing to blame politicians, even non-human agents for their problems. Everything would be great in the world if it wasn't for the Supreme Court, the Congress, or the President, or, you know, capitalism, or global warming, or some oppressive, unjust system, or whatever. So, and there's a religious version of that, too. And so in addition to God and the devil, you have all the leadership of the church body, or the seminary professors, or whatever else. And all that can come across as, like, thoughtful and deep. And I guess, you know, you can tell from my tone, I don't personally tend to start in any of those places, but these are the things that enlighten people, whether they're religious or not. This is where they start, what they want to talk about, places, things they tend to blame for their problems, the world's problems. What more people actually believe, though, I think is simpler and closer to home. So you blame things right in front of your face. You go to a therapist and they might help you figure out that your parents are the problem or your spouse. Or, you know, you're not a pro ball player and it's because of your trick knee or your bad shoulder or your little league coach didn't like you. You didn't get that engineering degree at MIT because your eighth grade algebra teacher was boring and mean. You have trouble in your marriage, it's because you have a bad spouse. If you have trouble with your kids, it's because they have a bad teacher, bad friends, or bad coach, or you have a bad spouse. You have trouble at work, it's because you have a bad boss, or work for a bad company, or bad customers, or you have a bad spouse. I'm sure you all know people who are like this to an extreme. You know, I've been fired from my last 9 jobs. What are the odds that I would have 9 straight terrible bosses? I've had 9 wives divorce me. What are the odds that God would curse me with 9 straight horrible women? You know, I'm completely broke. It's because the guy at the gas station won't stop selling me lottery tickets. My bookie keeps answering the phone. So it's who we call these entities that we blame for all of our problems scapegoats. Everybody looks for a scapegoat. Everybody has them. Most people aren't quite as bad as the the picture that I've been painting here, but most people instinctively want to shift blame for bad things in their lives to some agent other than themselves. And usually, oddly enough, they protect their children from this too, to find a scapegoat for their children. It's not that your children are rude or disagreeable or untalented or striving for too lofty a goal or that they're just sinful. It's that people and conditions surrounding you and them don't care. They don't understand. They don't know. The system's rigged against you. They don't take into account your learning style or recognize your gifts. And it's just a good old boys club and on and on and on. And we call all these things scapegoats. And that idea comes from our text this morning, but it's wrong. In our language, a scapegoat is someone or something that we blame for all our problems, especially if it's not really their fault. In the Bible, there's a lot more to it than that. So we're in Leviticus 16 this morning. We had the first half of the chapter last week, and I suggested that this chapter is really important, maybe the most important chapter in the book of Leviticus, and maybe the most important chapter in the books of Moses. And so we're taking our time with it, giving it 2 weeks right here in a row, and then later on and during Easter, we're going to spend another week on the ritual observance of this same thing that's being spelled out here. So this chapter is the basis of the Old Testament Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, which is, you know, it gives you access to God. It's what we looked at last week, is how this ritual gives the people of God access to God. This one day every year, the high priest gathers the necessary animals, the ones that God told him to gather, and he takes the right kind of bath, and he puts on the right humble clothes, and he takes the sacrificial blood of the animals and uses that blood to purify himself and his household and all the people of Israel and the tabernacle, including all of it, the Holy of Holies, the mercy seat, the Ark of the Covenant, the holy place, and very importantly, the altar, which is out in the courtyard, the altar, the place where the people of God have their closest encounter with God. So this is the system that God has instituted to give people access to His presence, His holiness, His power and glory. It's an incredible gift. And then, just like what God always does with His incredible gifts, He keeps going and does more. And that's what we have today. So last week we were talking about the animals that Aaron, the high priest, needed to gather for the Day of Atonement. I mentioned it wasn't just enough for a sin offering and a burnt offering. It was enough for multiple offerings. Specifically, it was the animals that he needed for 2 sin offerings and 2 burnt offerings. And you know, there, that's for Aaron's guilt and his families and then the people and the tabernacle and all that. But then when we get to the end, there's a goat left. If he was a very perceptive goat, he's probably pretty concerned about the way things have been going. But he's still alive for now, and that brings us to today's text. And when he had made an end of atoning for the holy place and the tent of meeting and the altar, he shall present the live goat. So here we go. We're going to find out what happens to the last goat standing. Actually, there was a spoiler about this in the verses we skipped over at the beginning of chapter 16 last week, but I didn't tell you about it because I knew we were going to spend this week on this goat. So verses 8 to 10 say that the goat should be presented alive before the Lord and then sent into the wilderness to Azazel. And there's a lot of confusion and disagreement about who or what Azazel is. We'll come back to that. Keep going. And Aaron shall lay both his hands on the head of the live goat and confess over it all the iniquities of the people of Israel and all their transgressions, all their sins. Iniquities, transgressions, and sins. We tend to use those words synonymously, but there is some nuance there in Hebrew. Iniquity is not just that you messed up. It's wickedness. It's a gross disorder, immorality. And transgressions are crimes. They're offenses against order, rebellions. In this case, rebellion against God. And then sin is the usual word for sin, anything that parts from the will and desire of God. So it's assumed that among the people of Israel there are iniquities, transgressions, and sin. Wicked, gross immorality, crime and rebellion against God, and a sinful departure from God's will. All of that's confessed over the head of this goat. And he shall put them on the head of the goat and send it away into the wilderness by the hand of a man who is in readiness. So Aaron lays his hands on the head of the goat, makes this confession of guilt, and thereby transfers the wickedness, rebelliousness, and sin of the people to the goat. And the goat is then turned over to a man whose whole job is to drive the goat away into the wilderness. The goat shall bear all their iniquities on itself to a remote area, and he shall let the goat go free in the wilderness. So the goat literally carries the sin of the people to a remote area. It says remote. Remote is literally a severed or a separated place. It's a land cut off. This is where the word comes into play, Azazel. So it's used in verse 8, twice in verse 10, again in verse 25, and that's it. Nowhere else. It doesn't show up anywhere else in the Bible. So we don't have any context for this except this chapter. The goat is supposed to be sent off to Azazel. Some people think that's the name of the goat. It means that the goat is sent away. You could kind of smash together a couple of Hebrew words and it would add up to say that, like, this is the sent away goat. Or we might say the scapegoat. Some people think that it's just a word for the remote wilderness area itself, this cut off place. And then other people think it's the name of a demon. Azazel is the proper name of a demon who rules this cut off place. I think it's the demon. It makes the most sense of the Hebrew, but it also, you know, make some people uncomfortable, like we're sending an offering off to a demon, which you don't want to do. And that's not what's happening. We are sending a goat out into the place of demons, out into the wilderness, to the cut-off land where apparently Azazel lives. And we can see this in other places. Who does Jesus run into when he goes out into the wilderness? The devil. You know, what's happening is that the sin of the people is being revealed in this confession of the high priest, and it's being transferred from the people to the goat, to the scapegoat. It says it is a send away goat, and they're being set free from it. The people are being set free from their sin by sending the new goat owner of it into the cut off wilderness land of the demon Azazel. So the sin of the people is driven out where it belongs, to the place cut off and left for demons. And that's our text. I think it's important that you be able to envision this, though, to see it. So, why do Christians wear crosses and crucifixes around their necks and put them up in their homes and sanctuaries? Well, because it's the sweetest sign of God. You know, it reminds us of where our sin went to die. And it's easier to make a necklace out of that than something that looks like an empty tomb. So that's what we got. Well, in Old Testament terms, this goat goes off to a cut-off land to die with our sins. Selena's birthday is coming up later this month. If I were an Old Testament era believer, you know, a faithful servant of Yahweh, say in 1000 BC, then I might go to the jewelry store and buy my wife a necklace with the backside of a goat on it. That might encourage us to hire someone to paint one back on the wall behind the pulpit here. It sounds weird, but watching that goat walk out of sight into the horizon every single year would be the sweetest thing that you could possibly witness, because it was carrying away your wickedness and your rebellion and your sin and the sins of your family and friends and the sins of your priest and your neighbors. Here's an important difference between a true biblical scapegoat and the ones that we invent for ourselves in our daily lives. No one looking at the backside of that goat as he walks away to Azazel really ever believed that the goat caused all of his problems. So their problems were not the goat's fault, and everyone knew it. And the idea that the high priest would confess over the goat all the systemic ills of Israelite society, or all the things that other people had done to ruin the lives of individual Israelites, is crazy. He didn't confess the sins of the Canaanites. He confessed the sins of the Israelites. So the priest didn't confess all the grievances of the people and name all their oppressors. He didn't mention the devil or God as the true causes of evil in the world. He didn't blame the king. There was no king yet in Israel, or any sort of real political system really at all in Leviticus 16, except for Moses and the judges he had appointed. There are no instructions to address any of that over the head of this goat. No instructions to examine the lives of your neighbors or your boss or your spouse or what people are out there saying on the computer. None of that will solve the real problem. The scapegoat carries away the wickedness, the rebellion, and the sin of the people. And for that to happen, the wickedness and the rebellion and the sin of the people has to be relocated. It's got to move from the people to the goat. And for that to happen, the wickedness, rebelliousness, and the sin of the people had to be first located before it can be relocated. It had to be revealed. It had to be confessed. So if the true nature of people's sin wasn't located, and it wasn't revealed, and then it couldn't be relocated. And if it wasn't relocated, it couldn't be driven away, and the people couldn't be set free from it. And the most beautiful sign they could see is turned back into nothing but the west end of an eastbound goat. And that's really all it ever was anyway. The scapegoat really just was a placeholder for the true scapegoat. So Isaiah 53 tells us that the suffering servant of Yahweh would be cut off from the land of the living and stricken for the transgressions of the people. Hebrews 9 says, that's Jesus. Jesus carried away the sins of the people. 1 Peter 2:24 says, Christ carried away our sins in His body on the cross. Jesus is the true scapegoat. Problems are not His fault. Our failures are not His failures. Our wickedness, rebellion, and sin are not His wickedness, rebellion, and sin. But He makes it all His. He picks it up and He bears it. He carries it away from us. He promises to take every bit of it away and leave it in a land cut off. This is great news. You don't need a fake scapegoat anymore. You don't need to look around for people or institutions or ideologies to blame for anything anymore. You don't have to play the victim every time you fail. You can just be honest and evaluate yourself instead of evaluating everyone and everything else. You can locate and reveal your own sin and your own guilt, your own weaknesses and failures, and name them, and then have them relocated. Just bring them to Jesus and lay them all on Him. He can bear it. He wants to carry it for you. So give it all to Him. Let Him carry it away. Carry it all the way to Azazel, to the land cut off. Let Jesus set you free from all of that and from your quest to find someone or something else to blame for your life. He didn't come to take away your false scapegoats. He came to be your real one, to take away what's rightfully yours, your wickedness, rebellion, and sin. So don't deny it anymore. It's counterproductive. It keeps the right thing from happening. You know, just let Him have it. And then be free. Every time you see a cross or a crucifix, then you can also think of the backside of that goat disappearing with all of your sin. And you can give thanks to God that your search for someone to blame is over. Amen. May the peace of God, which passes all understanding, keep your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Amen.